1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. We're not told which one, but a feast. Now, there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which is in Aramaic called Bethsaida, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for such a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." There was a belief that an angel of the Lord would come occasionally and stir the waters, and then the first one into the pool would get healed. Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, the Jews meaning the religious leaders, not all Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well told me, commanded me, pick up your mat and walk." So they asked him, "Who is this man who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, but Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. It can also be translated, prosecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." You can take your seats. Now, I won't read the remainder of it, but the conclusion of the passage, Jesus begins to outline the basis of his authority. First of all, he says that his testimony is valid because John was sent to testify about him, and the leaders accepted John's testimony, but now they won't accept Jesus, whom John pointed to as the Emmanuel. Jesus also points out, as he goes on to say, is that we have to deal with the signs that he's performing. The signs also point out that his testimony is true and is valid. Then he points to the scriptures and he says, "The scriptures speak about me," and he challenges the Pharisees that even though they believe in Moses, they don't believe in Jesus, but Moses spoke about Jesus, and so if they believe Moses, then Moses will be their judge in the end. Or if they believe in Moses but don't actually believe what Moses said, then Moses will condemn them. Let's pray, and then we will jump into this very complex passage. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way you speak to us through the word. I thank you that you have called us all to gather here to hear what you want to say to us this morning. We pray that your Spirit will speak to each person as they need to hear today. I pray that it would be personal. It would be. It would work. It would. Your Spirit would work in each one of us and address us personally, individually, as we need to hear. Give us ears to hear, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So yes, this is a detailed and complex passage of Scripture, and I'm going to try and do my best to not get too bogged down in the details, but try to keep our eye on the bigger picture. And the bigger picture of this story, of course, and it may not seem apparent at first, but because it comes in the guise of a healing story, but it's actually a trial. It's a crime story. Jesus is being placed on trial. He's being prosecuted by the Pharisees for his actions, and he's essentially giving a defense. So they challenge him on his authority, and then Jesus provides a defense for his authority. So it's kind of a courtroom scene. It obviously preempts the final courtroom scene that Jesus will face before the Sanhedrin. But in a sense, this is where the wheels of that final scene before the Sanhedrin, when he's challenged and then condemned to die, all of the wheels get set in motion at this point. Okay, so let me begin by pointing out that this scene goes down on the Sabbath. This all happens on the Sabbath. This is very important. It's a feast day. Jesus is in Jerusalem for a feast day. We're not told which feast day. But actually, John 5 to 11 will all take place. All the main scenes in John 5 to 11 will all take place on major feast days. It's a very interesting section in John. It moves from Jesus traveling from Cana, where he performs the miracle of turning the water into wine. And he travels all around to Jerusalem and back to Cana again. And then he's back in Jerusalem on John 5 for an unnamed feast day. But the important thing is that this is happening on the Sabbath, right? And the question is, what role did the Sabbath play in Jesus' time? And I just want you to know that it's virtually impossible to overestimate how important the Sabbath was to the Jewish people in the first century, and especially how central it was to the faith of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. I mean, it's obviously still important today. I mean, you see, even here in the Jewish section of Vancouver, you'll see the Jewish people traveling to the synagogue on Friday night, you know, dressed, ready for worship. They don't drive because that's considered work. I'll explain that actually as we get along here. But it's still important, obviously, but in the first century it was especially important. And we really need to understand this if we're going to understand what's going on in this passage. First of all, the background of the Sabbath is, if you read in Genesis 2, the Sabbath was rooted in creation. When God creates the heavens and the earth, one of the things he does at the very end of his creative work is he rests. He takes a day to rest. And he establishes this as a sign that will continue on forever. And then in Exodus 20, if you turn there, actually, it'd be good for you to read this. Exodus 20, when the law is given, the Sabbath appears as the fourth commandment. And it reads like this, Exodus 20, verse 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien, the immigrants, within your gates. For in the 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So it's established as part of what it means to give honor to God. It's the fourth commandment, and it follows directly on from, you know, you shall honor the Lord your God above all other gods. And the very first thing that you must do to honor God in this way is keep the Sabbath day holy. So all the festivals and feasts, the Passover, Hanukkah, Purim, the Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles, even the Day of Atonement were important, but there was no day in the life of a Jewish person more important than the Sabbath day. Because that was the mini festival that you kept, which framed all the other festivals. If you didn't keep the Sabbath, all your other festival keeping was pointless. So you had to keep the Sabbath, you had to keep it holy, you had to make sure that you did not move from this commandment. It's the way that you honor God. See, the Pharisees really believed that all of Israel's current problems, their occupation by the Romans, their experience of exile in Babylon, all of the troubles they've experienced over the last few hundred years before the time of Jesus, and that they're still experiencing, were the result of Israel's inability or unwillingness to keep the fourth commandment. That's what the Pharisees and scribes deeply believed, that at the heart of it, the Israel had turned to other gods because they had failed to keep the fourth commandment as they should have. Their hearts had turned to idolatry, their hearts had turned away from God because they had not kept the Sabbath. They'd not kept it holy. They had not remembered the Sabbath. Now, I had a friend years ago back in Australia. He was actually my guitar teacher. He was a Seventh-day Adventist. And Seventh-day Adventists, for those of you who don't know, believe very strongly that the church needs to recover the kind of the old covenant practice of the Sabbath, of Sabbath keeping. We need to keep it from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, and we must not budge from this. You know, we'd have arguments about this back and forth all the time. I think I learned more about his theology than I did about the guitar. In any case, he was always so anxious about making sure that he kept the Sabbath as he was called to. And it gave me a slight glimpse of what was probably going on in the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees. I mean, this guy organized his whole life around Sabbath keeping. Everything he did, planned his whole week so that he could make sure that he did no work from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. It was the main thing around which he lived. You know, and this is what the Pharisees and scribes were like. The Sabbath was the main thing around which they lived. Everything that they did was organized around it. They made sure that all their weekly work was done. Everything that was needed to be done throughout the week was done by Friday sunset so that they could make sure that they could rest. And their conviction was that because their failure to keep the Sabbath had resulted in their exile in Babylon, the destruction of Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and then their ongoing captivity under the Romans, really, their conviction was that if they could just get Israel back to Sabbath keeping in a biblical way, then God would restore the nation. And it was really very focused on keeping the Sabbath. Because in Exodus 31, God goes on to warn the people that if they don't keep the Sabbath, they don't keep it faithfully, they will be punished. Exodus 31, verse 13. says, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord your God who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. This is so serious that we keep Sabbath, we keep it holy, we don't budge from this position, and because the consequences are dire. I mean, we know that just in terms of being human, that God has instituted the Sabbath for our sake. It's part of our biorhythm as human beings. God's established the creation to function so that we actually need to rest. We can't just keep working. We're not made to continually be stressed and anxious and worried and always thinking about our work. We must rest, otherwise we start to break down. Our minds break down, our bodies break down. A lot of our contemporary ailments, our anxiety, our worry, our depression, I think are connected to our inability to rest, our inability to stop for a day and worship and remember whose we are, that we belong to God, that we were not made to work continually day after day after day after day until we die. We're not slaves to work. We belong to our Heavenly Father, and He's established a rhythm in which we're supposed to live. Right? So when we honor God with the Sabbath, we actually honor our humanity. We honor our status as creatures created in God's image. But in any case, the consequences of not keeping the Sabbath for the Pharisees and the Jews, in terms of the scribes, as far as their understanding was, that God had was punishing Israel for their inability to keep the Sabbath faithfully. So their concern was to try to restore Sabbath keeping. This was so important. Okay? And, we know, don't we, that if we just keep pressing on in work and don't take time to rest, then we're kind of violating something of the created order. And that's the way they believed was at the heart of their spirituality. When they don't take the time to rest and honor God, they're violating something that's at the heart of what it means to be an image bearer of God, a child of God. Okay? So there were two basic questions that they brought to the Sabbath when they were thinking about the Sabbath. First one is, and this seems fairly obvious, what constitutes work? God says, do no work on the Sabbath. So what constitutes work? What is work? Okay? What kind of work must we not do? So that was their concern. Okay, what's not allowed on the Sabbath? What is prohibited on the Sabbath? And remember, again, it's easy to characterize these guys as kind of fanatics, but at the heart of it was, we want to be faithful to God. Okay, we want to be faithful to God. So what must we not do in order to be faithful to God? What constitutes work? And the Pharisees came up with a list of 1,521 rules for what you must not do on the Sabbath day. 1,521 rules about what you must not do on the Sabbath. And for example, in the Mishnah Shabbat, which was part of the oral tradition passed on from Pharisee to Pharisee at the time of Jesus, was written down around about 130 AD, we read, the main tasks prohibited on the Sabbath are 40 minus 1, namely, sowing, plowing, reaping, binding into sheaves, threshing, winnowing, fruit cleaning, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, wool shearing, bleaching, combing, dyeing, spinning, warping the woof, weaving two threads, separating the two threads, tying a knot, untying a knot, sewing on with two stitches, tearing fabric in order to sew together with two stitches, hunting deer or gazelle, slaughtering, skinning, salting and preparing the hide, scraping the hide, cutting it, writing two letters, erasing in order to write two letters, building, demolishing, lighting a fire, and that's why you can't drive on the Sabbath, because to turn your engine on means to light a fire in the engine, extinguishing a fire, hammering, carrying from anything from one place to another. Okay? And in the Mishnah Beza, we read that these activities occur guilt on the Sabbath, climbing a tree, riding an animal, swimming in water, clapping the hands, slapping the hip, I'm condemned, dancing. That one's fine, I'm okay on that front. Although I do my little sort of weird jig here on Sunday mornings at the front. Now, these other activities, which otherwise are fine, must not be engaged in on the Sabbath. One must not administer justice or become engaged to a woman. One must not carry anything. You must, and the quantities for what you're allowed to carry, because it's impossible in all circumstances not to carry anything. I mean, you're carrying clothing when you wear clothing, aren't you? One must not carry enough wine for the mixing of a cup, enough milk for a sip, honey sufficient to put on a wound, enough cord to make a basket, enough ink to write two letters. Okay, so, and it just goes on and on and on. 1,521 of them. And it was expected that everyone would learn these and put them into practice. Now, remember, these are not scripture. These are additions that the Pharisees and scribes have invented in order to help them remain faithful to the fourth commandment. And so, again, we need to remember these laws were designed to safeguard and protect them from unintentionally disobeying the Sabbath command. Now, the second and more important question that they brought to the Sabbath was this. Does God work on the Sabbath? Does God work on the Sabbath? And the general view was that yes, God does, even though it says in Genesis 2, God rested on the Sabbath, there is still work, some work that God does on the Sabbath. And it was essentially around three things. Since God is the creator and sustainer of all life, he must be working on the Sabbath to continue to sustain the world that he's made. Because if he stopped sustaining it, we would all cease to exist. So God must be doing some kind of work on the Sabbath. And so there were three areas where they thought that God was working. One was in the rain. And what they mean by that was the created order. the rain, you know, the sun still shines, the rain falls down, the crops still grow, the grass still grows, the birds still do their thing. Like, creation is still happening, and God is ordering it. God is enabling it to happen. He's giving it its function. So they believe that, you know, God is kind of, and Jesus will refer to this later as the command. He's been given the command to judge, to order, to command, you know, to keep things sustained. The second area was in birth. Children were born on the Sabbath, so God's obviously continuing to make life on the Sabbath. And death. People died on the Sabbath, and so their souls must be taken somewhere. So God is gathering to himself the souls of the dead on the Sabbath. So he's working in these three areas. Now they are, again, rulership over creation, the ability to create life, and the ability to gather up the dead. Now, if you think about the passage that we just read, Jesus refers to all those three things as part of what he does, of what the Father has given him authority to do. And so the Pharisees are not stupid. When they question Jesus about where he gets his authority to command a man to get up and walk on the Sabbath, so he's doing work on the Sabbath, and then tell him to carry his mat on the Sabbath, he's violating two laws. He's working on the Sabbath, and then he's telling someone else to violate the command to not carry anything on the Sabbath. And then when he's questioned, what does Jesus say? What's Jesus' response to the Pharisees' question? My Father is working. You know he's working. And all of them would have said, yes and amen. God still works on the Sabbath in these three areas. And then Jesus says, and I too am working. And this is what gets him killed. That statement is what begins to lead him toward his trial before the Sanhedrin at the end of his life. And so when Jesus is questioned, you know, he walks, it appears as a healing story. He goes up to all these, into the pool of Bethsaida. All these people are sick, and there's invalids, there's lots of disabled people there, it says. And Jesus picks out one man who's been suffering for 38 years, and it says that he's a paralytic. He can't walk. And if you can imagine, it's hard enough in our own time, living as a paralyzed person, being unable to move. Obviously, it seems he can obviously move at least his upper body, so he tries to drag himself into the pool when the angel stirs the waters. But here is a man who has lived for 38 years on the same mat, day after day. You think about hygiene, cleanliness. You know, where does he go to relieve himself? Who helps him? How does he eat? What kind of conditions is this man living in? Jesus sees him and has compassion on him and heals him. And yet when the Pharisees see this man who for 38 years has lived as an invalid, they see that he's been healed. Their first question is, who told you to break the rules? Now, on the surface you say, okay, that is ridiculous. But underneath it, we need to remember that their heart was not just for one person, but for the whole nation to be restored to God. And it's not good, it's just not on that one person can flout the rules and therefore potentially cost us all more years of suffering. Now, their view of God is totally wrong. Their understanding of what the Father is like is completely wrong. And that becomes part of the heart of what Jesus challenges them on, is that you guys think you've got it all sorted out. You think you understand how all this works. But I'm telling you that the Father has given me, if I only do what I see the Father doing, what's the Father like? The Father is like someone who looks at a person who's been suffering for 38 years and has compassion on them, whatever the rules may say. That's what the Father is like, and I'm showing you what the Father is like, but they can't see it because their system of religion has blinded them from being able to hear the Word of God, understand the Word of God, and Jesus will go on to say at the very end of this passage, you have no love for God in your hearts at all. Why? Because they have no love for this person at all. They don't care about their condition. They don't care about this person's suffering. They care about making sure that they're pure before God. So in fact, their concern is more for themselves than for the Father or for anyone else. It's become very selfish, self-directed. How can I be the holiest person that I can possibly be? And that becomes about rule-keeping. They're missing the point. So Jesus says, my Father is working and I myself am working. And you need to understand that when he says this in response to the Pharisees' question, you know, what right do you have to tell this man to get up and walk? That statement is what got Jesus killed. In fact, it tells us that from that moment on, they begin to persecute him. In fact, the word, as I mentioned when we were reading it, is prosecute. They begin to prosecute him. They put him on trial from that moment on. Question I've been wrestling with as I've gone through this passage is that it's easy for us to point the finger at the Pharisees and go, well, you know, they're just religious rule keepers. They're missing the point. You know, and in response to their question, I mean, Jesus essentially signs his own death warrant. I mean, he goes on to say, let me explain what's really going on here. And what does he say? What does he say? He says, okay, my Father is working and I myself am working, but... So they say, well, you're claiming equality with God. And Jesus says, well, it's even more than that. You misunderstand what's happening here. The Son, now he starts talking about himself as the Son. That's the first time he said this in public. The Son can do nothing by himself. He only does what he sees the Father doing. So not only is Jesus claiming that he's the Son of the Father and that he's allowed to work on the Sabbath just like the Father does, that he's allowed to flaunt the rules. He's saying, I see God. I hear his voice. I know him. I see what he does, and I do that. But this is something that, as we were talking about when we were looking at Nicodemus's life, this is something he longed for as a Pharisee, to see God, to know God heart to heart. And Jesus says, that's the world I live in, you know? The Son can't do anything by himself. He only does what he sees the Father doing, because the Father loves the Son and shows him everything. And to your amazement, he'll show him even greater things. What are they? That the Son is entrusted with the power of the three works of God: the power over life, the power over the dead, and the power to judge or to command, to order, and to rule over creation. This is what Jesus starts telling the Pharisees. Why? So that all may honor the Son in the same way that they honor the Father. In fact, Jesus said, in fact, those who don't honor the Son don't honor the Father either. Talk about a megalomaniac, right? I mean, Jesus is making huge claims here, and it's interesting that if you compare the way Jesus talks about himself compared with the way that most other religious leaders throughout history have talked about themselves, Jesus is the most audacious of them all. So he believes very strongly that his purpose is to show what God is like so that all may honor the Son in the same way they honor the Father, and those who do not honor the Son don't honor the Father who sent him. But it gets even better. Jesus then goes on to say the future is entrusted to the Son and the resurrection of the dead and even the day of judgment. The Son is being given authority over eternal life. And you know what else Jesus says? He says the Son has life in himself, in the same way that the Father has life in himself. He doesn't receive his life from anyone. He is life. Mm. Right, so they ask him, what authority do you have to do this? Oh, let me tell you what authority I have to do this. The Son is the Son of the Father, who has been given the same authority the Father has, and the Son has life in himself to do whatever he pleases. Thank you very much. Whatever the rules of the Pharisees and scribes may say. And if you believe in me, you will have eternal life. I will give you the life that I am. I will give you the life that I have if you believe in me. And then, of course, the part that we didn't read, Jesus basically outlines the basis of these claims. First, John the Baptist testified about me. The scriptures testify about me. Moses testifies about me. The works that I do testify about me. And in the end, you're left with the decision. What are you going to do with me? And in the end, the Pharisees say, we would rather that you die than you upset our system. Because we believe this so strongly that and you're a threat to it. So you have to go. You have to die. Regardless of who you claim to be, you're a dead man. Now, I don't know if you notice, but there's a very strange thing that Jesus says to the man who's just been healed, back in verse 12, I believe. Jesus finally meets the guy again in the temple, and he says to him, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Now, it's odd, isn't it? Because what sin that we're aware of has this man committed? We don't know what the sin is. It's a very strange statement. Now, in general, we might say, yeah, okay, someone who's met Jesus, they need to now dedicate their life to following him, so don't go your own way anymore, go my way. But even so, this kind of stuck out to me, and it got stuck in my throat, and I couldn't just pass over it. And then I realized that Jesus knows that everything he's saying to this guy is being reported to the Pharisees. They've cornered him, they question him, and so Jesus is apparently, he appears to be speaking to the man who's just been healed. They think he is. He goes, okay, now come and follow me. Turn from your own way, follow me. But I also think Jesus knows that what he says to this man is going to be reported to the Pharisees. And so when they ask him, what did he say to you? He's going to say, well, he told me to stop sinning or something worse may happen. Now, at this point, I don't think Jesus is just speaking to the man who has been healed. I think he's also speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. And what is their sin? What is the sin that they need to stop doing? Well, Jesus points it out at the very end, right to their faces. He says, you have no love for God in your hearts. You have no love for God in your hearts. But hang on a second. These guys are determined to honor God. It appears that they love God with everything. They're willing to sacrifice everything to keep the commands, to be holy. Isn't that a sign of love for God? Greg Boyd, in his awesome, awesome book, Repenting of Religion, says this, that for kingdom people, as participants in the triune fellowship of God, that's us, love and love alone is the bottom line. This is the only thing that gives value to anything that we believe, say, or do. This is the reason that the world exists. And this is the reason the church exists. Whatever music we play, sermons we preach, churches we build, people we impress, powers we display, stances we take, doctrines we teach, things that we achieve, if you and I are not growing in a motivation and ability to ascribe unsurpassable worth to people who have no apparent worth, we are just wasting time. We are not making true disciples. Indeed, we actually may be doing worse than this. For by engaging in all these wonderful activities without love, by making all this religious noise, we are actually providing a distracting counterfeit to the one thing that we really need. How easy it is not to notice that we are unloving when our religious activities are going so well. Our religious noise drowns out the cry of God's heart. And I think, it's easy to point the finger at the Pharisees, but all this week I've been asking myself, where is it in my life that I'm putting Jesus on trial? Where have I condemned him because of my unwillingness to listen to his voice? Now, what would happen if Jesus walked into this church and started saying to us the sorts of things that he says to the Pharisees? I'm guessing many of us would be deeply offended. Many of us would be very surprised that things about us would be pointed out that we thought were covered over by all the religious activity. Now, the reality is in our culture, religion is not really our problem in terms of like too much dedication to religion, right? That's not really our issue. But on the other hand, the casual nature of our relationship with God, our casual approach to church, our casual approach to relationships with each other is actually in itself a form of religion. Because we value that casual stuff. We value that our time not be impinged upon by other demands. We value the flexibility to make our own decisions. And in a sense, if Jesus were to upset that casual nature of our relationship with him and with each other, we'd probably get quite offended. Like, no, everything being kind of loose and casual is the way it should be. Haven't we been saved for freedom? You know, I don't want anyone to impinge on my freedom. But in fact, our determination to not be obligated to do anything is in itself a form of religion. Are you with me? Right. It is, because we protect it at all costs, don't we? Right. We make decisions based on not having to commit to anything. We make decisions about not committing to how we'll use our money. We make decisions. We decide not to commit to one another in relationship. We decide to be casual about our discipleship. we decide to be casual about the way we pray. And that right, it is my right to choose how I will organize my life. And that's true, it is your right. But to protect that right at all costs against all obligations from placed on you from the outside is a form of religion. It's the spirit of the Pharisees. And many of us are infected with it. Did that cut just a little bit close to the bone for some of you? That's for me, because I like to be free to just choose my own adventure. But part of growing up, becoming mature, getting married, having children, you have obligations placed on you. And you realize that obligation is a form of love. That in order to love my children well, I need to be devoted to them. In order to love my wife well, I need to be devoted to her. And that means I choose to make sacrifices in order to honor them above myself. And it's the same in the body of Christ. We choose to sacrifice our time, our money, our affections, so that we can honor one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And honor the stranger and the alien in our midst, those that we don't know.
Some people keep changing their mind.
They do. You're right. Let me tell you a story. There's a couple struggling in their marriage. A husband asks his friend, "What am I going to do? My marriage is really tanking. Like, it's just not going well. What am I going to do?" And he's like, "Dude, you need to make her feel special. You need to make her feel cared for. You have to do something out of the ordinary. Surprise her. Do something that's out of character. Something romantic. You know, just use your imagination." And this is a guy without much imagination, let's be honest. And so it's a struggle for him. It's a real struggle. But he puts some serious thought into it. And he decides, he realizes that there's a few things that he's noticed over the years that his wife really likes. So he comes up with a plan. He books a restaurant. At a table at an Italian restaurant that he knows his wife just loves eating there. It's one of the first places they ate together when they were dating. He even pre-arranges for the chef to cook her favorite meal. He buys her a red dress that she's been talking about for months. He buys her the dress and prepares to give it to her. He orders a limo. He arranges babysitting. He tells his wife to reserve the evening. We're going to go out. We're going to do something. And as a final gesture, he arranges for a violinist to show up at the restaurant and to play a song while he presents her with a single blue rose. A blue rose has been something she has loved all her life. A single blue rose. What a romantic gesture. So the day comes. He gives her the red dress, and she's overwhelmed. She thinks, "Oh, well, that's it. That's what this was all about." But, oh, no, there's more. The limo pulls up. The babysitters arrive. They get in the car, they drive to the restaurant, they sit down, champagne is served. Her favorite dish arrives finally after dessert. The violinist comes and plays, and he presents her with a single blue rose, and she just weeps with happiness. Finally, my husband is noticing something, is noticing me. She's overwhelmed with gratitude, and to be honest, she's completely shocked that her husband managed to do something like this. And the husband, he's pumped. Can't believe how well it went. And he's thinking, "Wow, now I've finally figured out how to communicate love to my wife. And so I know, you know what? Let's do this every single week. Let's go out. Let's do this every week. And that'll blow her away." And so he talks about this with her, and she's like, "That's great. We'll go out every week. Fantastic." So the following week, prepared to go out, and to the wife's kind of odd surprise, everything happens exactly as it happened the week before. Babysitting, the red dress, the limo, the restaurant, the champagne, the favorite dish, the dessert, the violin, the single blue rose. And she's happy, but a little bit concerned. And he says to her, "Did you enjoy the evening?" "Yeah, it was very lovely. Thank you so much." He says, "Let's do it again next week." So next week rolls around, and same thing happens. Babysitting, the red dress, the limo, the restaurant, the champagne, the favorite dish, the dessert, the violin, the single blue rose. And this goes on week after week after week after week after week, until finally a friend asks this man's wife how she's doing, how's the marriage? And she breaks down in tears, and she says, "I have never felt so alone in all my life." thing about religion, the religion of the Pharisees and the scribes, is that if you think you've got love figured out, and you know the formula, and you know how to apply it, and you just do that week after week after week, you've kind of missed the point. It wasn't about the red dress, the limo, the champagne, the restaurant, the violin, the single blue rose. It's just that this woman wanted her husband to love her, to know her, to get to know her and love her as a person. But she becomes a project. She becomes a thing that he does this for. And it's really for his own sake in the end, not for hers. Because if he actually loved his wife, he would seek to find out whether what he's communicating is actually communicating love. And in a way, our relationship with Jesus has to function the same way. We can't just do the same things all the time and expect that that's good enough. You don't figure this out. Has anyone got discipleship figured out? You don't just apply the formula. That's not what discipleship is. Discipleship is a relationship with someone who is actually living. Jesus is real, he's a person, and he wants us to walk with him. Not just do what's required in order to make sure we get across the line at the end. And my challenge to you this morning is, where are you putting Jesus on trial? In the sense of, you may think you've got this figured out. I mean, most of you that I talk to know that you don't have this figured out. And your heart is longing to be in relationship with Jesus in an authentic and a real and a deep personal way. And that's Jesus' heart for you as well. But we draw boxes around him, don't we? And we say, you can speak into my life about these things. You can challenge me on these things. I'll let you mess things up over here, but don't you dare touch that. Or don't you dare address any of this. I don't want you going anywhere near that. That's mine. And when Jesus starts to go there, what do? We begin to reject him. We push him away. We put him on trial. We say, that's, no, too far. The cool thing is, Jesus says to all of us this morning that my Father is working.
Mm-hmm.
And I myself am working. What kind of work does Jesus do? He heals the sick. He brings life to the dead. He restores hope to the hopeless. He makes us whole. And he does that despite the rules, despite the failures, despite the mistakes, despite our sinfulness. And so where do you need Jesus to be at work in your life is the question. And are you letting him actually be at work in those parts of you, those parts, those areas of your life that really need him to get to work, to roll up his sleeves and start doing some work in your soul? He's at work for you. And he wants to bring his order, his judgment into your life. He wants to bring his life into your life. And he wants to speak into the parts of you that are dead.